It's no secret that, historically speaking, poets down through the centuries have marched to the beat of a different drummer. I can recall being in school and somebody would have said, oh, I just love the way that particular poetry goes, and it's got rhythm and it's rhyme and all the rest of it. Somebody else says, ah, no, that's just basic poetry. It doesn't have to rhyme to really read well and for you to appreciate it. So people have different perspectives when they come to their poetry. Charles Babbage, a British mathematician, objected to Alfred Lord Tennyson's line from his poem, The Vision of Sin. The poem went like this: every moment dies a man, every moment one is born. Babbage said, now if that were true, the population of the world would be at a standstill. Every moment dies a man, every moment one is born. We're not advancing here, we'd just be staying where we are. And so in the interests of accuracy, this mathematician wrote to the poet Tennyson, and he told him, your lines in your poem should be changed. And the way they really should read is like this: every moment dies a man, every moment one and one sixteenth is born. Those who do not dislike poetry either think they can write it or wish that they could write it. It's much more difficult, you know, to sit down with your pen, get a little bit of inspiration there and start to write out a poem and find that not only does the poem satisfy you, but the poem actually endures. It is difficult to write lasting poetry. Euripides once confessed that it had taken him 3 days to write 3 verses of poetry. His friend expressed astonishment at that, and he said, what? Well, this poet was of lesser abilities, and he said, what? I could have written 100 in that time. 3 days could have turned out 100 poems. I believe it, said Euripides, but they would have lived only 3 days. Whatever great civilizations have existed, poetry has been written, and the poetry of Israel is among the finest that ever has been written. We think of the Psalms of David when we talk about poetry. We have the Proverbs of Solomon, and I think that they rank pretty highly and they stand up rather well when we compare them with any other body of poetry that ever has been written. So the poetical books we're at tonight, and the wisdom literature, it brings us into the book of Job, right through, until we get to 5 books along, the book of the Song of Solomon. Now we've come in for a little bit of a review here tonight. Usually with our reviews, up until this moment in time, we'd have been talking about the different eras. 9 different eras that we divided the Old Testament into. You don't have that chart tonight because we've got a different kind of review. Our review is catapulting us away back into lesson number 1. We talked there about the structure of the Bible. We said in lesson 1, there are 3 basic kinds of books in the Old Testament. You've got historical books, you've got books of poetry, the poetical books, and then you've got books that are filled with prophecy, and of course they are the prophetical books. Now, we know that we begin in the Old Testament with 17 historical books. Starting off in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, right away down until we come to the book of Esther. But now, having got through those historical books, we come to look at the poetical books. And you'll see them listed there, the middle column on page 2. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Now those are the major poets. That's the chief poetical section in the Bible. That is not to say that you don't catch up with poetry in any other part of the Bible. For example, you could have a poetical song, as you do in Exodus chapter 15, the Song of Miriam, after the Egyptians had been defeated in the Red Sea. Then you've got also the book of Judges, the chapter 5, the Song of Deborah. That's poetry, 1 Samuel chapter 2. Isaiah 12. I often read Isaiah 12 when I'm on visitation. You would imagine here when you read Isaiah 12, you are reading one of David's Psalms. And the book of Lamentations is quite poetical as well. So while these are the 5 chief books in which poetry is concentrated, you'll find bits and pieces of poetry scattered throughout the historical and even the prophetical books as well. So as we note at the top of page 3, Old Testament history has now come to an end, and we've worked our way from Genesis through to the book of Esther. We've completed 17 historical books on the way, and now we've got the books of the poetry of the children of Israel, and they are beginning, these middle 5 books of the Old Testament. Now, where do these books fit in? In what time period were these poets living? How do they fit in with the historical books that already we have considered? Well, if you look at the timeline that we have in the centre of page 3, you'll see the first bar, poetical books, and the second bar is historical books. We have labelled 11 chief historical books here, and then above them we have got the more secondary historical books. But in the second bar there are 17 historical books, and in the top bar we have got the 5 poetical books, and we show you where they fit in. For example, the book of Job fits in along with what historical book? The book of Genesis. Job would have been written around the same time as the events that are detailed and recorded in the book of Genesis. Then we've got the Psalms, and they're fitting in primarily with the life of David in 2 Samuel, and also in the book of 1 Chronicles. Then we have the other 3 of the 5 poetical books. We have Proverbs, we have Ecclesiastes, we have the Song of Solomon. Where do they fit in? Well, Song of Solomon gives a clear hint. They would have been written during the time of Solomon. That's the time period that is covered in the book of 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles in the main. So that's where these 5 books of poetry fit in to the historical timeline of the Old Testament. That's the review. Then we're on to section number 2, which is the overview summary. What are we looking at tonight? The poetical books fall into 3 major types of poetry, within which the poets used a number of different literary techniques to communicate God's message. In other words, when you're reading poetry, it reads different to you just reading down the newspaper. There's a different writing technique that you will employ if you're just writing a pure narrative telling the story of what actually happened. You'll use a different technique when you start writing poetry. And so we have these different literary techniques to communicate the same message, God's message, but used in the different parts of the Old Testament books. We have 3 major types of Hebrew poetry. Down at the bottom of page 3, we describe them as lyric poetry. That's accompanied usually by music, like a song. For example, the book of the Psalms. Then we have instructional poetry that is putting forward principles, telling us how to live, guidelines, and they're coming through pithy maxims like the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes as well. And then we have the third type, dramatic poetry, and that's a narrative, the story here that is telling itself in poetic form, as we have in the book of Job, and as we have again in the Song of Solomon. So those are the 3 major types of Hebrew poetry. Then what are the main techniques of Hebrew poetry? Now we're getting into a bit of an English lesson here, but we'll soon get out of it, so don't panic really too much. The 2 main techniques the Hebrew poets use are parallelism, we'll explain that in a moment, and they also pull in lots of figures of speech. Usually, when we're talking about our poetry, English poetry, we are talking about meter and we're talking about rhyme. Many people imagine if the lines don't rhyme, line 1 with line 3, line 2 with line 4, if they don't rhyme, then it's not really poetry. That's how we look upon it here in our part of the world. But if you're looking for rhyming poetry in the Hebrew poetical scriptures, then you'll be very disappointed. Because even if you could read this book, or these 5 books, in the Hebrew originals, you will not find the rhyming technique, or the meter that we normally find in our poetry. You'll not find it cropping up here too often. occasionally. Rhyme will occur in some poetic verses, but it would be a rarity to discover it. A closer modern equivalent of Hebrew poetry that we would recognise would be the more measured oratory, if we have described it here, the measured oratory of, for example, a Winston Churchill, and many of us will be aware of the speech that he made during World War II, and this sounds a bit like the way Hebrew poetry is written. We shall fight on the beaches, we shall fight on the landing grounds, we shall fight in the fields and in the streets. And there they're using a device called reiteration or repetition. And rhythm, not rhyme, but rhythm, join here, making up a passage that is memorable and impressive as well. We'll talk a little on reiteration. It was a favourite Canaanite technique. It's also a mark of some of the earliest biblical poetry, and we give an example here in Judges 5 and the verse 13. Notice how it's reiterated or repeated the whole way through the verse. To Sisera, a prey of divers colours. A prey of divers colours of needlework. Of divers colours of needlework on both sides, meet for the necks of them that take the spoil. That's an example of this technique called reiteration. They're saying the same thing, then the same thing again, but slightly different, then the same thing again, with slight variations, and the point is being driven home. Now they have rhythm. Most often you'll find what they term three stresses to a line that'll be matched by another three stresses in the line that follows, and those two lines will be paired up to form a kind of a couplet. There were other means of rhythm, and I mentioned those here in the text. We'll not go into detail now. One example I give in 2 Samuel 1 verse 25, how are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Now, the line is going up, and then it just drops down. How are the mighty fall in the midst of the battle? And it's fading and it's drooping here, and this is the way the Hebrew taunts or laments, for example, used in the book of Lamentations, this is the form they would have followed. Parallelism and figures of speech, they would be the main techniques commonly used in Bible poetry. Parallelism, that's the matching of ideas. Definition, what's it all about? Rather than matching sounds, as we have, and I'll just open at random in our hymn book here for the matching sounds. The King of Love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack of, I am his, and he is mine forever. His is never. Ever. We've got the matching sounds there, but rather than using these matching sounds, a Hebrew poet was more concerned with matching up his ideas. And that's a technique called parallelism, matching up ideas. And it's pretty much the hallmark of biblical poetry. There is the echoing of one thought in a line, and then that thought has a partner line in the next line. Numbers 23, the verse 19. Hath he said and shall he not do it? That's one line. Or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? There's a parallel between line 1 and line 2 there. Parallelism is dignity and spaciousness, we say. It allows time, as you read it, for the thought to have an impact upon your ears. And also it gives you the opportunity to present more than one facet of a matter. In Isaiah 55 verse 8 we have another example of this parallelism. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. And there's the clear couplet, the two lines drawn together again there. Bishop Louth, whose lectures on Hebrew poetry back in 1741, first introduced this name, parallelism, to the poetical style that we have in the Hebrew Bible. He pointed out that when you have a technique like this, it survives translation. In other words, you bring our hymns over to Africa, for example, an utterly different language, a different way of construction, and our hymns just don't fit hand in glove into African language or into any of the South American languages or basically into any other language. They might rhyme in our language, but they just don't rhyme in their languages. Now, if you're translating Hebrew into other languages, you don't have the problem. It doesn't have to rhyme. It doesn't rhyme to begin with in the Hebrew, and so it survives translation into the prose of other languages with remarkably little loss. Unlike the poetry that relies on complex meter or a special vocabulary, and that's pretty important. Now, the essence of this Hebrew poetry is that it is a big issue to convey forcibly to people of all kinds. And so it's unself-conscious, it's remarkably free from all of this artificiality of language whereby every other line must rhyme. It doesn't have that, so it translates very well. And could God have chosen a better language then to put his Old Testament into than the Hebrew language that doesn't have the problems that other languages have when they're translated, when you've got the poetical books? Now, we do note here on page 6, six of the most common forms of parallelism, and we'll just rattle through these as quickly as possible. If somebody out there would like to go into more detail on it and check it out more readily, then they can, but we will move quickly here because you could get bogged down in all of the English of it, and we're not here to give an English lecture tonight. But we have synonymous parallelism. That's the ideas that are presented in one line, and then again in the second line, the two ideas are similar. We give an example, Psalm 25 and 4. Show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths. The ideas are similar. Then we have synthetic parallelism. The second thought here completes the first thought, and the first thought is, the Lord is my shepherd. The second thought, I shall not want. And that I shall not want is completing the first bit about the Lord being my shepherd. Because he is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 23 and 1. We have antithetic parallelism. The second thought contrasts with the first thought. And we have the example of Psalm 1 verse 6. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but... Here's the contrast. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. We have emblematic parallelism. In Psalm 42 and 1 we have an example there. The first line, it's using a figure of speech to illustrate the idiom that is now clearly stated in the second line. What's the figure of speech that we have in the first line in Psalm 42 and 1? We've got a picture of a hart. As the hart or the deer panteth after the water brooks. What's it really saying? Well, the idea here in the first line, it's in a figure of speech, is clearly stated in the second line, so my soul panteth after thee, O God. We have climactic parallelism. An example is Proverbs 31:4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine. And the second line is repeating the first line with the exception of the last word or words. And then we have formal parallelism. Both lines of poetry have to exist here. Otherwise, you're left in midair. You don't know what the complete thought is. You need the two lines. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, Psalm 2 and verse 6. Now, you can breathe a sigh of relief. We are leaving parallelism, the matching of ideas, behind. We're moving on to figures of speech, and soon we'll be into the book of Job. So, the top of page 7, we're on figures of speech, that is, creating visual images. This is what I like. You're not just giving the regular words, but you're building up a picture as you're using your words. The definition we have, since the Hebrew poets wanted mental pictures to pop into the reader's mind, a prime consideration in their writing was creating visual images, which they accomplished using vivid figures of speech. Five of the most common figures of speech are a simile, that's comparing two unlike things. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Well, how does an apple fit into an eye and vice versa? What has an apple got to do with an eye? That's a simile. Two unlike things. Keep me as the apple of the eye, Psalm 17, verse 8. We have a metaphor that's used as a figure of speech. There's a comparison there in which one thing is said to be another. Psalm 23 and 1, the Lord is my shepherd. That's the thing he said to be. Then we have hyperbole. In other words, maybe a bit of exaggeration here for the sake of emphasis. A deliberate overstatement just to make the point. Psalm 6 and verse 6. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Now, we're not to derive from that David here is lying on a waterbed, and the water has been all imported and exported from his own body, because he's cried and cried and cried, and he wakes up and he's swimming. Well, that's not what he's saying here. He's pulling in what we know as an exaggeration for the sake of emphasis, to make his point, a hyperbole. And then we have a rhetorical question. Psalm 106 verse 2 is one example. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? And you don't really need to answer it. The answer is obvious. It's nobody. And this rhetorical question asks a question for the purpose of making a statement. Then we have another figure of speech, which is a personification. And that is, we take an object and we almost pretend that the object is living. For example, here in Psalm 104, verse 19, the sun. And we talk about the sun, Noah. His going down, as if it's a person. As if it thinks like we do. And we know the sun doesn't, but for emphasis here, we've got a visual image. The sun knoweth his going down, a personification, the assigning of characteristics of a human onto lifeless objects. Now, there are other figures of speech, but the ones we've mentioned here, the five, simile, metaphor, hyperbole, rhetorical question, personification, they are the most notable. And if we can get away from this need to hear rhyme and rhythm, then we will get an appreciation for Hebrew poetry. These men really were wordsmiths. They were thought smiths. They played with words, they played with ideas, they contrasted them, they compared them, they completed them in ways that lifted them right above mere written prose. Now we're on page 8. And we're getting into territory more recognisable. And our English lesson has concluded. We have the expansion here, the five poetical books. Let's have a look then at Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. The book of Job first, suffering we read about there, and also the sovereignty of God. Job, we're told, was a very wealthy and a godly man, but all of a sudden, his fortunes in life are dramatically reversed. He loses his health, loses his wealth, loses his family. He's plunged into the most profound suffering. And this book of Job presents in dramatic poetry the internal struggles of Job. A series of debates here with three friends, or three so-called friends that come along trying to gain a proper perspective on suffering and also on the sovereignty of God. In other words, why is this happening to this man? That's what they're pondering. And in the end of the book, God reveals his majesty and his power. Job's questions are never quite answered, but he submits to the sovereignty of God, and his fortunes are restored and his blessings are doubled. So we've got in the book of Job quite a unique book. The setting of the book, well, it stands alone among the books of the Old Testament. Forms a part of the wisdom literature and material, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes in the book of Job. But in its form and in its theme, the book of Job is quite unique. Nobody knows who wrote it, just when it was written, but the story is set in the days of the patriarchs. In other words, Job, in terms of time, would have been brushing shoulders with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Not with David in the book of Psalms, not with Solomon in the book of the Song of Solomon and the book of Proverbs. While his book, in its position in the Bible, fits in there, Job would have been rubbing shoulders, had he been in the same area, with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. It's a patriarch, it's Genesis time. when the book of Job was written. So he belongs to that day that is coming in before the priesthood had been set up, before really organized religion was known. Or he belongs to a region where these things were not needed. And he does remind us very much of Abraham. He's a big figure in an eastern country. But the book of Job poses a question, and the question we have noted at the final paragraph on page 8. Why does the good man suffer? And we have a debate, a great debate, between Job and his three friends here as to why this is the case. Why does the good man suffer? That subject's as old as the hills, but it's as modern as the space age. If God is just, if God is good, why does he let the innocent people suffer? Why do we have casual victims of war and terrorism? Why do we have a child out there dying of cancer? As a man, Job is really good. About the best any man could ever hope to be. And yet trouble smashes his door down and comes in and engulfs him. Calamity overwhelms him. He loses possessions, he loses his family. That's followed by a grim, prolonged period of physical suffering that shakes his faith down to the depths. Why? Now, there's a lot of ignorance shown in the book of Job about the larger picture. Because as these four men, Job and his friends, are tussling with the problem, they don't see the bigger picture for a long time. They're hampered by ignorance of the larger issue. They don't really factor in the challenge of Satan that we read about in the early chapters of the book of Job. Now, according to orthodox theology, the position that's championed here by the three friends, they reason it out, and they're right up to a point. But they're saying, if you live well, God will reward you. Calamity is his judgment upon the sin of the individual. Now, generally speaking, that holds good. But the friends here reduced the general statement to a rigid, invariable rule. They're saying there can be no exceptions to this. Much like the modern faith healers, they come down the same line. And so they conclude, now here's a man, Job, he's suffering, so he must be wicked. But Job knows it's untrue. So the argument, it goes back and forth. It's like playing a game of tennis. Job knocks a ball over the net into the court of his three friends. They quickly dispatch the ball back to him, and back and forward it goes. And they're saying, you're to blame. You must have done something, Job. Something that you're not telling us. Otherwise you wouldn't have this evil and wickedness and this trial and all the rest around you. But Job sees God here, by grace, and he is satisfied. If his friend's theology has been too narrow, his own concept of God for a time has been small. But then he begins to see, my Redeemer is still living. All is not lost. I'm being tried by him, but though he try me, I shall come forth as gold. The book of Job leaves a lot that's unsettled. It's only in the New Testament that we approach a full answer to this problem. Why does the good man suffer? And as we look at Jesus Christ, our Savior on the cross, we see the suffering of the only really innocent man. And we see a God who cares so much for us that he is prepared to shoulder the burden of human sin and human suffering. And we begin to learn what life is all about. Yet the book of Job is not outdated. For every day, suffering men and women find that when they get into this book, it speaks to their need, as few other books really do. So the book of Job, it's about the suffering of man and the sovereignty of God. Then we're into the Psalms. And in the Psalms, we've got praise in public worship. This is what the Psalms are pretty much about. Psalm means book of praises. The book of Psalms we know to be a collection of 150 psalms that are used as a book of prayer and praise in public worship in the tabernacle, in the temple, and in the Jewish synagogues. Now there are three primary types of psalms. We have praise psalms, we have thanksgiving psalms, and we have got psalms of lament. King David writes almost half of them. Maybe sometimes that makes people raise an eyebrow. What? He just writes about half of them? I thought David more or less wrote them all. Well, he writes about half of them. Some are unascribed, and some of the unascribed ones may be his. But we can only go on what is actually said to be a psalm of David. And several other authors, they complete the rest of the psalms. Now the Old Testament hymnal, that is the book of Psalms, can be divided into five. Five books comprise the Psalms. So we really have, in our one book, the book of Psalms, a collection of five books. Book 1, Psalm 1 to 41. Book 2, Psalm 42 to 72. Book 3, Psalm 73 to 89. Book 4, Psalm 90 to 106. And then the fifth book of the five in the book of Psalms, 107 through to the final one, 150. Now at the end of each section there, at the end of each book, for example, Psalm 41 and verse 13, we have a break. And it's marked by a doxology. Praise God is the Spirit here from whom all blessings flow. It's a formal ascription of praise unto God, and Psalm 150 rises up as a doxology to the whole collection of the 149 that have come before. Now we get clues from the titles as to what the theme might be about. Most of the Psalms are prefaced by a title or a heading. That, well, the title is later than the Psalm itself in terms of time, but it does preserve ancient Jewish tradition. Sometimes the author or the collector is named and they relate to specific events in history. The time period is told to us. 73 of the Psalms bear David's name. Some were dedicated to him as the king. Some were collected by him, a good many. Were surely the work of his own pen. 1 Samuel 16, verse 17 to 23. 1 Chronicles 25, 1 to 9. Are not the only indications here that the king was a gifted poet and a musician, though they certainly do tell us that that was a fact of the matter. But many other titles concern the music, the musical instruments, the musical settings, or they indicate the type of psalm, i.e. a maschil psalm or a mictam psalm. Although sometimes the meaning of these terms we can only take a stab at and guess at. Now, many people have tried to classify the psalms. They can be grouped in a number of ways, by theme, for example. There are psalms that plead with God. There are psalms that praise Him. There are ones that ask for forgiveness. There are psalms that call down destruction upon their enemies. There are prayers for the king. There are prayers for the nation. There are wisdom psalms. There are psalms that probe life's problem areas. And there are psalms like Psalm 119 that we read a little section from tonight that celebrate the greatness of God's word, God's law. Many of the Psalms are a blend of these common themes. But the Psalms have a timeless message. They express the whole range of human feeling and experience. On the one hand, we've got David some days, and he's down in dark depression. Other days, he is rising up to exuberant joy. In Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, he's pretty far down. But then in the final psalm, Psalm 150, he is rising up, Psalm 103 as well. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. So, depression on one side, high joy on the other side. And they're pretty much rooted to particular experiences, and it's easy to identify with them, and that's why we love to read them.
Because we can see an echo here, a reflection of our own mood, of our own spirit, of our own hearts, of our own circumstances. And the Psalms therefore give us comfort. There are people out there in Old Testament times, and they felt exactly like us. They had the trials we had, and they had the encouragements, and they had the comfort that we have as well. So we identify with them the sheer dogged faith, the depth of their love for God. These are a tonic to us. And their rebuke as well, because they say, hold on a minute, you have trials, you have tribulations, so did these men. And look how they got over them by looking to God, and they kept on praising Him. We have different types of literature here in the Psalms, and we therefore could classify them or divide them up by their main literary types. For example, we have hymns in praise of God's character and deeds, Psalm 8 and 19 and 29, 100, 104, 148. They are hymns. We have community laments that arise out of some national disaster. And when the national disaster has struck, the people gather together and they cry unto God. For example, Psalm 12, 44, 74, 80, 94, 137. We have royal psalms, originating in some special occasion in the life of the king that was reigning on the throne at the time, like Psalm 2 and 18 and 20 and 45. We have individual laments, and quite a number of psalms are suggested there in the notes. 3, 7, 13, 22, 31, 42, 51, 57, 71, 120, 139, 142, all individual laments. And then we have individual thanksgivings. Psalm 18, 30, 32, 34, 40, 66, 92, 116, 118, 138. All individual expressions of gratitude to God. Now when we study the Psalms, bottom of page 11, in studying and in interpreting the Psalms, it's important to look out the different categories of Psalms and the elements within the category. It's important to recognize the psalmists pull in a lot of figures of speech. That's the way they write their poetry. It's important to note the kinds of parallelisms in the verses as well, to study the historical background of the Psalms and the kind of incidents that they're rooted in and growing out of. And then find the central idea or the unifying thought or message in the Psalm. That is a wonderful thing to do as well. Even more wonderful, look on page 12. It is to see Christ in the Psalms. The primary meaning of the Psalms is always to be found first in its immediate historical context. It relates to the day in which it was written, to the circumstances that provoked it. But you can't read the Psalms without becoming aware that certain Psalms and individual verses within them have a deeper future significance beyond the simple, straightforward meaning of the words. The Messiah, always not mentioned by name in the Psalms, but his figure is foreshadowed. Later generations of Jews came to realize this. The New Testament writers, they dip into the book of Psalms and they pull in a reference here and they say, ah, this ties in with Jesus. This is what the psalmist said about Jesus. And that's the way it is through the New Testament. The writers there are quick to apply the Old Testament, the Psalms, the verses in the Psalms, to Jesus, the promised Messiah. Now some Psalms, those are the royal Psalms, are particularly striking. Psalm 2, for example, Psalm 72, Psalm 110, they show us this ideal, divine, king, priest, judge, that was not realized in any actual king of Israel. Only the Messiah, only he, combines these roles in the endless universal reign of peace and justice that is envisaged by the Psalms. Other Psalms we read about human suffering, and it seems that this is dreadful, how deep this suffering is. But they have gone on to prove an extraordinarily accurate description of the acute sufferings of Jesus Christ. Under God's inspiration, the psalmist chose words and they chose pictures which were to take on a significance that they themselves, as they wrote it down, could hardly have dreamed of, because they were speaking under inspiration of Christ. Psalm 22. You'll not get a better description of the sufferings of Jesus than Psalm 22. I actually think it's the best description of Jesus' sufferings anywhere in the Bible. Now this psalm, Jesus quoted it as he hung on the cross. Verse 1 ties in with Matthew 27 and the verse 4. It's the most amazing example. But there are 31 prophecies in this psalm that were fulfilled by Christ upon the cross. We could compare verse 16 of Psalm 22 with John 20:25, verse 18 with Mark 15:24, Psalm 69:21 is another psalm, and we can compare that with Matthew 27:34, and the verse 48 as well. And many other verses in the psalms that tie in with Jesus. And we have them all in the notes down there in the box at the bottom of page 12. Now we also have not just a picture of Jesus, but words of vengeance coming through in the Psalms. And sometimes you'll read of the psalmist praying down wrath upon the head of his enemies. And Christians come along and they read the Psalms and they think, oh, this is a problem area. We're not here to look for vengeance. These Psalms are called imprecatory Psalms. And we can't throw them out. They're God's word. They are here for a purpose. We can't discard them. We can't hop over them and keep reading on somewhere else. And nor will it do to excuse the psalmist on the grounds that, oh, these men didn't possess the full teaching of Jesus Christ. They didn't know what the Lord Jesus was going to bring in. They possessed them all. They knew as well as we do that no man is perfect by God's standards, and they were taught to behave in a loving way to others. In Leviticus 19, 17 and 18. Even towards their enemies they were told how to live. Exodus 23, the verses 4 and 5. The law didn't license retaliation. It set limits to it. An eye for an eye and no more. Well, why then were they calling down vengeance on the heads of their enemies? Why did they go to this level? Well, bear in mind, before we rush to condemn these passages as unchristian, we need to remember some things. And the first thing is, it concerns God's holiness. You know, a lot of people today emphasize and overemphasize God's love to the exclusion of God's justice and God's truth and God's judgment. And they become over-sentimental about sin. And they become over-sentimental about rank evil. But even the psalmists, they knew God as one who was of purer eyes than to look on iniquity with favor. One who could not countenance sin. And so this is what motivates them. Lord, you can't stand this. We know you can't. This is so wicked. We know that you can't tolerate this. And so they pray down vengeance on the wicked. God's own character, his own good name demands it. But then another point about these imprecatory psalms is this. The psalmists who wrote them, they're realistic in recognizing that right can never triumph without the actual overthrow of wrong and evil and the punishment of these things. We do pray in the New Testament, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But we're often horrified when the psalmists spell out exactly what this will mean. Perhaps we are less in love with the good, less opposed to the evil that they were, or maybe because many of us have never known real persecution for our faith in the way that they did, or because we value life more than right. And then another consideration, there is no question of the psalmists, even though they're praying for the destruction of their enemies, there's no question of them taking the law into their own hands. Their thoughts of vengeance never carry over into wrong action in their lives. They didn't instigate like the Roman Catholic Church did an inquisition and murdered those who opposed them. Vengeance is all we see as God's province, his domain, and his domain alone. We have a unique portion in the Psalms here, Psalm 119. There are some outstanding peculiarities about Psalm 119. You can count up the parts.
there are 22 parts. Each part begins with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And that's marked in your Bible at the start of each section of the psalm. So in Psalm 119, you'll find at the top of verse 1, there is the word Aleph. What is Aleph? Well, that's the letter A in the Hebrew language. Then in the second section, beginning in verse 9 of Psalm 119, we have the letter or the word Beth. Well, why is Beth in there? Well, it's the second letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And the whole way down the psalm, 119, all 22 parts, each part begins with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, right through until we get to Tau. Also, every line or verse of each section begins with the Hebrew letter in the title of the section. So, if we were to go to Psalm 119, verse 1, we'll find above it we have Aleph, that's the letter A. Well, in Hebrew, it doesn't translate into the English. In the Hebrew, if you were reading this in the original language, you would find that verse 1 begins with the letter A, verse 2 begins with the letter A, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. All 8 verses, they all begin with the letter A. You get into section 2, headed Beth, the second letter in the Hebrew alphabet. When you're reading it in the Hebrew, every single verse in that section, 9 to 16, will begin with the letter Beth, the second letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And the same with the third section in the Psalm, Gimel, verse 17, right down through to verse 24, and every single verse, 17, 18, 19, 20, down to 24, will begin with the Hebrew alphabet letter Gimel, the whole way down. There's an amazing structure to this Psalm. With the exception of verses 84 and 122, every verse in Psalm 119 speaks of God's revelation of himself to man. Talks about God's word, in other words, and it uses one of 12 possible descriptive terms here. It'll talk about law, testament, way, commandment, precept, judgment, word, truth, righteousness, faithfulness, statute, name. All about the word of God. Dr. Andrew Bonner has remarked, there may be something more than fancy in the remark that Christ's name, the Alpha and Omega, Revelation chapter 1, equivalent to declaring him all that which every letter of the alphabet could express. He is not only first and last, but all between. He is all that revelation can express. And that is quite an interesting comment. Of course, Alpha and Omega are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. If that word in Revelation 1 was to be put into the Psalms or the Old Testament, we would be saying that Christ's title was Aleph. He is the Aleph and the Tau, the first and last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The Songs of Degrees is another interesting section in the book of the Psalms. It's a set of 15 Psalms, beginning at Psalm 120, going through to Psalm 134. These all are linked together, and you'll find at the top of your Bible each time, this is a Song of Degrees. Some imagine these 15 Psalms refer to the 15 stages in the annual ascent to Jerusalem. You know, whenever the tribes were gathering up and they were coming in the pilgrimage and they were coming to the holy city, well, they had divided that route into 15 sections. Others say, well, you know, the Psalms, these 15 songs of degrees are songs of ascent. They're sung on the steps of the temple. And there will be 15 steps in the future temple, as Ezekiel 40, 22 and 31 tell us. Or others will say, well, you know, the 15 songs of degrees refer to stages on the journey back to Jerusalem from their captivity in Babylon. But either way, they are songs that are building up. They are like steps. They go one on top of another. Songs of degrees in the Psalms here. Then we'll look briefly at the book of Proverbs. And we'll do the same briefly with Ecclesiastes and briefly again with Song of Solomon. So Proverbs, we've got wisdom and skill for living in here. They highlight practical wisdom. We would say it, sanctified common sense. The book of Proverbs. Discernment is here. Self-discipline is here. Moral courage, it's all outlined here. And this instructional poetry, you'll find it written in short bursts. Pithy maxims. They focus on our relationship to God and our relationship to others. They talk about money and morals and speech and industry and honesty. The message is that a life of wisdom and righteousness is far better than a life of foolishness and unrighteousness. So in Proverbs, if we're looking for wise sayings, we've got them here. It sets out to school young men and young women in wise and proper living. And it repeats these wise thoughts. It's wisdom distilled. It shows us what is right. It shows us what is wrong. Not just a slick formula here for success, but wisdom here is based in the Proverbs upon reverence for God and obedience to His laws. We find a phrase that comes up again and again, the fear of God. Something that we are sadly lacking in our community today. We always cry out, where is the fear of God in front of their eyes? People don't fear God in the way they used to. There's no reverence of God. There's no restraint. There are no reins on them to hold them back. Well, it's rather interesting to see this phrase occur again and again in the book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom. Fear of God. How important to have a fear of God. This is the pivot of all the wisdom literature, as you'll find in Job 2. Job chapter 28, verse 28, Psalm 111, verse 10, Proverbs 9, and the verse 10 as well. The Old Testament here wants to turn the world the right way up, with God at the head. His wisdom, the ordering principle that runs through every part, and man disciplined and taught by his wisdom, finding life and fulfillment in the perfect will of God. Proverbs applies the principles of God's teaching to the whole of life. It goes into relationships, talks about how we act in home, at work, talks about justice, decisions to be made, attitudes to be taken, reactions to be given. Everything that man does and man says and even what he thinks, God is teaching us here what is best for man. And experience proves it's right. Now we can divide the book into 8 main sections. Section number 1, chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, an introduction stating the purpose of the whole book. Then we have lessons on wisdom, chapter 1, verse 8, through to chapter 9, the verse 18. Then we have the Proverbs of Solomon, chapter 10, through to 22 and 16. Then we have two other collections of wise statements and sayings, chapter 22, verse 17, through to 24, 34. Then we have more of Solomon's Proverbs. Some people reckon it's Hezekiah's collection of them, chapter 25 to 29. We have the sayings of Agur in chapter 13. And then we have the sayings of King Lemuel in chapter 31, verses 1 to 9, and we have an acrostic poem to end it all on the perfect wife. Chapter 31, verse 10 to 31. Solomon's name appears in the title. Definitely the author of the two largest collections in the book. He was a man of outstanding wisdom, as we pick up from 1 Kings 3 and chapter 4 of 1 Kings, verses 29 to 34. His palace, his court, became an international centre for the exchange of learning, almost like a university. 1 Kings 4, 32 to 34. So here is a man of real wisdom. And if you're reading in the book of Proverbs, well, it's not a book that you can read and digest quickly. In fact, from chapter 10 on, you're best digesting it a few sayings at a time. Study them under themes, maybe. Bring all the material on, for example, the fear of God together, and then study it under one topic. Then with themes in the Proverbs, and we'll just go through these very quickly. 5 main themes, wisdom and folly, middle of page 16 here. Wisdom and folly, the wise man and the fool, they are contrasted. And this is the main strand of the whole book. We're showing the fool on the one side and the wise man on the other side. That's certainly the subject of the first 9 chapters. And we have a contrast between wisdom living by God's standards, keeping to that which is right. And on the other side, we've got folly expressing itself. Man willfully going his own way. Wisdom leads to life and all that is good. Folly is a mere half-life that ends in death. And if people were to live by the Proverbs, our society would be far better structured and ordered today. We have as well another theme, the righteous and the wicked. The wise man will be righteous. The gullible fool is always teetering about on the edge of evil. We have the words and the tongue. That is another main theme in the Proverbs. And there's a tremendous stress placed in the book of Proverbs on the power of words, the power of speech, the power of the tongue for good or for evil. What we say, how we react to what others say, advice or rebuke or gossip or tempting suggestions, it underlines exactly who we are. The tongue is an incalculable force. Takes a wise man to master it. And that's an echo of what we have in James chapter 3. Another theme is the family. Fads and fashions change. But the basic structure of family life, its joys and its sorrows, remain constant. We have today still, as we did in the book of Proverbs, unfaithful husbands and wives who bicker, betray each other, nag each other. We have still children today in this society, as we had in the Proverbs, from good homes who go out there and go off the rails. Proverbs gives wise advice on the things that make for a happy and a stable home life and the things that undermine and undercut it. And its advice is as sound today as it was when given. Then we've got a theme of laziness and hard work. Good many sketches we find in here in the Proverbs about the lazy man who's too idle to begin a job, too slack to see the job through, and he yawns his way through life until it's too late, and poverty and hunger have overtaken him. There is nothing here to commend slackness, but we're told in all labour there is profit, one of the main themes of the book of Proverbs. And then we have some secondary themes that we mention on page 18. The rich and the poor, poverty and wealth, the world of business and affairs, plans and decisions, the proud and the humble, another theme, friends, masters and servants, kings and rulers, hopes and fears, joys and sorrows, and anger is another theme. And in the notes here, we've got all of the references that are relevant here printed out, and so you can study them at your leisure at home sometime. But the fear of the Lord, it's the basis of all wisdom. It's absolutely fundamental to the whole book. And so we read about it in Proverbs 10, 27, 14, 26 and 27, 15 verses 16 to 33, 16 to verse 6, 19 to verse 23, 22 to verse 4, 23, 17, 24, 21. It's the fear of God. That's what we need to have. The final two books here, Ecclesiastes, the futility of temporal pursuits. Solomon here, Solomon is a man without boundaries, without limitations. Sometimes we think, if only I had just a little more money, I could go out and buy that thing that I really would love to have. Solomon never had that problem. He could buy anything. If only I could get a little more scope, the young person feels, then I could really go out and do this and truly enjoy myself and really find some pleasures in life. Solomon was not reined in by anything or anybody. He had unlimited resources, unlimited opportunity, and he went out and he tried to find meaning in life through industry and pleasure and wealth and wisdom and power, and he finds everything unsatisfying. And he starts to analyse the way he was living. And he concludes in this instructional poetry, the book of Ecclesiastes, there is only one thing that can satisfy man: to fear God and keep his commandments. Ecclesiastes 12 and the verse 13. So here's a very modern book. It observes life in the round. It draws the logical conclusions from that. It is life under the sun, life as people see it. And also, Solomon here in Ecclesiastes is looking at life as man lives it, and he's saying, if it's lived without God, life is futile. It is meaningless. It is purposeless. It is empty. It's a bleak picture that he paints. Nature and history is going round in circles, and there is nothing new. Add up the profit and the loss of human life, and you're better off dead. That's what he's saying. Life is unfair. Work is pointless. Pleasure fails to satisfy. Good living, wise thinking are rendered futile by death. Be realistic, the book says. If life without God is the whole story, see it for what it is. Don't pretend. Don't bury your head in the sand. This is the truth about life. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. But the book isn't all, like so many writings are today, it isn't all cynicism and despair. What Solomon says is, God can inject joy into every aspect of living, from food, from work, to home, to marriage. Chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. Chapter 3, 10 to 15. Chapter 5, 18 to 20. Chapter 9, 7 to 10. God intended man to find ultimate satisfaction, not in life, but in him. And this is the theme of this book. Now, the title of the book is Ecclesiastes. It means the preacher or the speaker. And it's one of the most earthy sermons that you could ever hear. One of the most practical sermons ever preached. And of course, Solomon here is the speaker. He is the preacher. The son of David, the king in Jerusalem, chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 12. He is the embodiment of wisdom. What man was better qualified than he to pronounce in life, having tasted it as he did to the full, both under God and without him? Song of Solomon, the fifth and final book in the poetical section of the Old Testament. Song of Solomon is God's marriage manual. It's dramatic poetry. Pictures an intimate love relationship between Solomon and his Shulamite bride, and in doing so, it presents God's perspective on married love and provides a picture of the love of Christ for his church. Today, marriage manuals, produced by liberated minds, as they term themselves, they're just captive old minds, captive to lust and captive to the devil and captive to tyranny. These modern manuals are sordid, sensual. But here we've got the real marriage manual. And this Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, is a series of lyric poems on the theme of love between man and woman. The setting is a pastoral one. The poems are full of images coming in from the countryside. The time is springtime, and you can feel it as you read the book. And they're full of the passion and delight of pure human love. What about the number and the identity of the characters in this Song of Solomon? Some people read it and they see the poems as a drama with two characters, the bride and the royal bridegroom. Some say, no, there's a third character in here. You've Solomon, you've got the girl, and you have her shepherd lover. Others regard the poems as a series of songs sung during the week-long wedding feast, as happens in Sirium. But Jews have looked at them, Christians have looked at them, and they see them as allegories, word pictures, wonderful descriptions of God's love to Israel and of Christ's love for his bride, the church.